Thank you, Matthew, and good morning, Benesitters and young people. Well, we left the prophet Amos halfway through chapter 6, and I just want to just finish off chapter 6 before we move into chapter 7 this morning. We looked, didn't we, at the excessive luxury of these people. People who were in fact lying back on their couches, their ivory couches, putting away the evil day far from them. It'll never happen to us. Of chanting these songs and ditties, of drinking wine in a bowls, of crushing the poor and the needy. And the great tragedy was in chapter 6 and verse 6, at the end of the verse, they grieved not for the affliction of Joseph. There was not one ounce of compassion for any of the difficulties of those people whom they were crushing. And therefore, in verse 7, therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that have stretched themselves shall be removed. And God really, in his fury, responds by just clearing the whole of the banqueting table, ripping out, as it were, the tablecloths off the tables and smashing and spilling the banquet across the floor. They shall go first into captivity. When there's ease and luxury, indulgence at the expense of not having any concern for the brethren. Then in verse 8, the Lord Yahweh hath sworn by himself. There's our second oath in the book of Amos. Does God feel strongly about this, brethren and sisters? It's an oath. God swears by himself how he'll handle that. That's how he views the ease and the luxury of these people at the expense of destroying the ecclesia of God. I abhor, says verse 8, the excellency of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore I deliver up the city with all that is therein. I mean, that is strong, vehement language. I hate those palaces. And therefore, with an oath, he would remove the whole of the northern captivity away. And you only, brothers and sisters, have to just ponder to understand the brutality of the Assyrians who would have taken them away. You've probably seen photographs, or maybe even been to the British Museum, and seen the way in which the Assyrians, in all their barbarity, deal with invasion and siege and warfare. They've got pictures in stone, almost like the photographs of the day, of people being hauled off into captivity with hooks in their jaws, literally being dragged away, of people being crucified and flayed alive in cities. You know, brothers and sisters, God's mercy is only going to go so far. And his justice will be swift with attitudes like these in this chapter. And we ought to understand, brothers and sisters, though God is a God of mercy, there is also a God of justice. And the balance of those qualities, when people reject his word forcibly, is indeed a very severe thing. Now in verses 9 and 10, we have this ghastly picture of people who are survivors of the captivity. Remember before, we saw that in chapter 4 and 5, about 10% of the captivity would be left. Verse 9 of chapter 6, it'll come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, they shall die. Even the 10% would also be afflicted, because all of these people, indulging in all of these luxuries, and ease and pleasure, were to in fact surely die. And verse 10 describes, in fact, the body burners. Now, it was normal, of course, in Israeli society to bury people rather than cremate them. But there were exceptions. When there was pestilence or criminal punishment, people were in fact burnt. And we've got this picture here in verse 10. A man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him to bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say to him that's by the sides of the house, is there yet any with thee? He shall say, no. Now what is this describing? When he said that he is the next of kin searching for his family. The word uncle there is next of kin. He's got next to him the body burners, the cremators. And they're going from house to house looking for survivors. And this picture full of pathos as the next of kin shouts down the house. He then goes into that house. It's full of pestilence and death. And he shouts into the house, "Is anybody there?" And this muffled, fearful voice comes back. "No. No one else is with me. He's next, obviously, to die." But the tragedy of that is not just so much seeking out the survivors and trying to cremate those that are left to prevent the pestilence. It's the last part of the verse 10 which really is the tragedy. "Hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of Yahweh." As Rotherham says, "Then shall he say, hush! We must not invoke the name of Yahweh." So you see, as the next of kin is searching through the ruins and calling out, "Is anybody there? Is anybody with you?" And the response coming back and saying, "No, no one's with me." Shh! Don't invoke the name of God, the name of Yahweh. Shh! Over all this calamity hangs an even worse terror. In abject superstition, they feared to utter the name of God, lest they should loose some more avalanche of terror upon them. That's the tragedy of that scene. A people who still don't understand the judgments of God, who still don't understand the purpose of calamity and affliction to turn them back, to teach them the way of God. Shh, don't even mention it. This abject superstition that hangs across all these people. That's the tragedy of that. And you know, the behaviour, brothers and sisters, was so unnatural. Verse 12, "Shall horses run upon the rock?" The word rock there is the cliff rock. Do you see horses racing up the cliff rocks? "Will one plough there with oxen?" Do you see people ploughing across cliff faces and rocks? Of course not. It's all contrary to nature. And so is your behaviour. The ox is a symbol of service. The horse, a symbol of warfare. God chose these people to defeat sin, to plough righteousness and peace. But look at them. They were doing everything contrary to nature. That's how perverse these people were. And at the end of verse 12, they've turned judgment into gall, this bitter wine, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. We looked at hemlock yesterday, this poisonous, bitter plant. So there they go, ploughing. And the seeds that they sow, brothers and sisters, are not the seeds of righteousness, they're the seeds of poison. I want you to come to James chapter 3. The fruit of righteousness. You know, it's James that talks about two types of fruit. And we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. So you see, in James chapter 3 and verse 13, the prophet James, should I say James, he asks a question in verse 13. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, if James was here and he asked that question, I wonder how he would respond. Who is a wise man? Who's a wise brother and sister here this morning and endued with knowledge among you? The answer is, let him show out of a good way of life, a good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. That's interesting, isn't it? A wise man endued with knowledge is known because he demonstrates that wisdom in meekness. But, he says, verse 14, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, boast not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And here's the expression from Amos, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now notice, verse 14 bitter envying. We could say hemlock, because hemlock is the bitterness of a fruit. It's a poisonous plant. It's a bitter plant. There it is. So you see in verse 14, there's the bitterness of hemlock. And in verse 18 is the fruit of righteousness. That's what Amos is saying. But what is James really getting at, brothers and sisters? Well, if you're the kind of brother or sister that sows discord and you plant confusion and you are bitter towards other people, the harvest that you will reap is hemlock, confusion, every evil work. It is a law of nature, it is a law of spiritual nature too. You reap what you sow. But if you are the kind of brother or sister that is peaceable and gentle and full of good fruits, then the harvest that you will yield in your family and ecclesial life is the fruit of righteousness. Now look at your life, brothers and sisters. Pretend it's a field. What kind of fruit do you see in your field? Is there the fruit of righteousness, or is there this bitter harvest? Which one of those have you got in your field? What have you ploughed in your life? Because those are the two types of fruit that Amos is talking about when we come back to that prophecy. They were busy sowing, but the seeds they'd sown were envy and confusion and every evil work, and the result was absolute poison. Now back in Amos, God says at the end of chapter 6, "For behold, I will raise up against you a nation," and that nation was the Assyrian. Young's literal gives it the present tense. I am raising up a nation. Even as we speak, says the prophet, I'm beginning to move amongst Nineveh and the Assyrians out there. I am bringing them. It's interesting that at the end of chapter 6, God says that this power is going to afflict you from the entering of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. We saw, didn't we, that God used Jeroboam II to expand the territory of Israel, and he went as far as the entering in of Hamath. Well, God says, I'm going to start at the very point where you've reached in your expansion. I'm going to work all my way down to the river of the wilderness. The very territory that you are boasting in, that you've achieved under Jeroboam, I'm going to start there, and I'll work all my way down from the entering of Hamath to the river of the wilderness. No one will be missed. Now when we come to chapter 7, brothers and sisters, the scene changes. We're in a different place. We're in a different series of visions. Up to now we've had a series of discourses, remarkable discourses. One of them was even sung, as we saw there the other day. But now there are some distinct visions that Amos is given personally and also expresses very publicly. You know, as we've been going through the prophecy of Amos, it probably would have been very easy to, I guess, get the impression that Amos hated the people he prophesied against. But we're going to see in this chapter 7 that that's far from the truth. That even though Amos predicted judgments against certain of these people, there was nevertheless not this cold-hearted, unfeeling work that he did. We're going to see that he was very sensitive to the way in which God executed his judgments in this particular chapter. Now in this chapter, he comes face to face with his arch enemy, Amaziah the priest. He actually gives these prophecies in the very heart of Samaria and also in the very heart of Bethel. Now Bethel, we've seen, was the seat of idolatry. Remember the calves that were made there? It's like a person standing, I guess, on the steps of the Vatican, and as the Pope walks out, to start denouncing him in scriptural terms. I guess it's that kind of analogy. You need a lot of courage to stand on the steps of the shrines of Bethel and to deliver your message against these people. And as he did so, he's going to come right into conflict with Amaziah, the chief priest of idolatry in Bethel. Now the chapter starts off with a series of visions. In fact, chapter 7, 8 and 9, which is the conclusion of the prophecy, have got five visions. Here they are. Verse 1, "Thus hath the Lord Yahweh showed me." There's the first one. Verse 4, "Thus hath the Lord God showed me." Verse 7, "Then he showed me." Chapter 8 and verse 1, "Thus hath the Lord God showed me." And finally in chapter 9, "I saw the Lord standing upon the altar." So there they are, the last five visions of the prophecy of Amos. They're the sequence by which he finishes his prophecy. The first one in chapter 7 and verse 1 concerns the devastation of a locust plague. I don't know whether you have locusts in South Africa. Do you have locusts in South Africa? You do. We've got them in Australia as well. In fact, as I left, there were locust plagues forming in Western Australia and also South Australia. And the government had spent thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars trying to control these things to no avail. Now in chapter 7, verse 1, Amos was showed the formation of grasshoppers. The record says, "In the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord Yahweh, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small." And let's just picture what's going on here. There's a vision here. And in the vision, Amos is seeing the rapid growth and development of grasshoppers, which do grow very rapidly. In fact, every time it rains, they multiply in their thousands and millions. So Amos sees this huge explosion of growth. And as the locusts come through the vision, it absolutely decimates the latter growth. Now, the Hebrew word is the spring crop. And it's a particular time of the year. It's the time when the king's mowings have been taken. Now, what's that all about? Well, of course, the king taxed the people. And there were several crops in the year, and part of the spring crop was actually mowed by the king and taken as part of taxation. So the first vision that the prophet sees is the growth of the spring crop. The king comes along, takes his tax, and then come the locusts to devour the rest. Now, what's the point of that? What's the point of that? Why should the king escape judgment? Why should he receive his taxation first, and then the whole harvest is decimated? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, the first vision is totally indiscriminate, and it deliberately leaves out the king's house. If you were a prophet that had spent a number of months denouncing the nation of Israel, would you have been pleased by that vision or displeased by it? I mean, would you have said, well, at last, we're going to see this whole place devastated? Yes, the king is going to go scot-free, but we're going to see everybody decimated. How would you respond to that? It's easy to see Amos really getting stuck into these prophecies. But what's his attitude, brothers and sisters? Does he countenance indiscriminate judgment? In verse 2, "It came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord Yahweh, forgive, I beseech thee. Forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise?" Whereas the Hebrew is, "How can Jacob stand?" Forgive. Now we saw in our Jehoshaphat studies the way in which Jehoshaphat understood 1 Kings chapter 8. Remember that? Solomon's prayer? It's exactly the same with Amos. Let's come back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Because he uses a particular word that's drawn straight out of Solomon's prayer. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 30. Let's perhaps read verse 37 first. "If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar," that's what Amos saw, Verse 39. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive. And that's the word the prophet used. He too believes in the effectiveness of that prayer which Solomon offered, as Jehoshaphat did, as we saw in our studies. Forgive. And the prophet was not in Jerusalem when he said that. He was in Bethel. But the spirit of this prayer, brothers and sisters, was in Amos's mind. He was not interested in indiscriminate judgment across the people, particularly when it left the king untouched. Forgive, I beseech thee. It's a very simple word, brothers and sisters, but highly effective. And though he was from the south, from Judah, which could easily have despised Israel, he still felt for these people he prophesied against. And it's all the more remarkable when we see all these judgments he's predicting. Forgive. In verse 3, the record says, Amos chapter 7, that Yahweh repented for this. It shall not be. Now, how does this work? What does this mean, Yahweh repented? Well, you see, unfortunately, the English word suggests that God made a mistake, doesn't it? That he made a mistake and changed and repented. But really, the Hebrew word doesn't suggest that at all. In fact, the Hebrew word repent here is the Hebrew word to draw breath forcibly, to take a deep breath, and by extension, to groan, to let the breath out, or to grieve. And in fact, Rotherham says that Yahweh grieved for this. There was grief. It shall not be. Now, when you think about this, I mean, how does this operate? I mean, if God knew that the judgment would give him grief, why did he give the prophecy to Amos? Why was Amos subjected to this vision of the locust devastating the land? Because God knew that he would then feel grief about that. How does that work? Well, we're going to, brethren and sisters, illustrate what I believe is a very, very important principle about the way in which God responds to prayer. If we come back to Exodus chapter 32, it really began with Moses and the wilderness generation. And I think it's a principle that it's worthwhile going over. Now, we know, don't we, the story about the wilderness generation. God had redeemed them from Egypt. Enormous power had been displayed to redeem these people and purchase them from the enemy. The Ten Commandments had been given. And no sooner had those commandments been given than Israel broke the first two. So soon after, here is the ineffectiveness of law. Now Moses has got a problem. Because God has said to Moses that he will destroy the people. Now, never before has Moses ever heard anything like that. And it seems so contrary to what God had done before. I mean, he'd expended so much power, so much energy in redeeming the people from idolatry and evil, that it just seems so contradictory for God to now say he would destroy them. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 7. Yahweh said to Moses, "Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." Now in verse 10, he said to Moses, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Now Moses is standing here, and God says, "Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them." Now, you know, you can take those words two ways. And I want to show you the way in which Moses took them. When God says, "Therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them," you could have stepped aside and allowed the wrath to actually dissipate and destroy those people. But you see, embedded in those words was another suggestion that Moses seized. See, when God said, "Let me alone," it was an invitation by God to Moses not to leave him alone. See that? "Let me alone and I'll destroy them" is an implication to Moses that if Moses didn't leave him alone, God would respond differently. See that? And that, brothers and sisters, introduces a principle by which God works. That if he pronounces judgment against a people, and he can see faithful brethren and sisters beseeching him for mercy, he will respond to that request. Exactly what happened. Verse 11. Moses besought Yahweh. See, he didn't leave him alone. Moses besought Yahweh his God and said, Yahweh, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt? You see, God had said, Moses, you've brought them out. But Moses said, no, it's not me at all. See, God gets the honor in this. Wherefore, verse 12, should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out? Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, thy servants. And verse 14, Yahweh repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. He didn't make a mistake. But we're given a principle here that God will outline a course of action, and if he sees faithful brethren and sisters not leaving him alone, but petitioning on behalf of others, he will change. And that's exactly what Amos chapter 7 is about. Now, how does it apply to us? Come across to James, James chapter 5. It demonstrates, brothers and sisters, the enormous power of intercessory prayer for each other. In other words, our prayers can have an enormous effect if we pray for others. James chapter 5 and verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. And healing has such a vast, vast application, whether it's physical or spiritual or mental or emotional. And the reason, says James, the reason why we should pray for each other, to intercede for each other, to seek each other's welfare, is that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do we believe that statement? Effectual, fervent, in the Greek, energos, zelos, energetic and zealous. The energetic, zealous prayer of a righteous brother and sister availeth much. There is enormous power in prayer for others, brethren and sisters. Let me alone, says God, was an invitation for Moses not to leave him alone, but to seek the welfare of those people, to plead for his mercy. And God did change. And brethren and sisters, James is saying exactly the same thing. Isn't that powerful? So when we return to Amos chapter 7, this is the whole drama of what's happening here. God gives an indiscriminate judgment, doesn't touch the king's house. But Amos doesn't leave God alone. Forgive, I beseech thee. And Yahweh changes. So in verse 4, the next judgment is even more cataclysmic. Thus said the Lord Yahweh, he showed to me, and behold, the Lord Yahweh called to contend by fire. It devoured the great deep and did eat up the part. He contended by fire. It's the word used in the gate of the city, a contention by law. When was the last time in Israel that God contended by fire? That was with Elijah, wasn't it? How long halt ye between two opinions? Make up your mind. Do you want to serve God or do you want to serve Baal? You want to serve the truth or the world? What do you want to do? Make up your mind. And God contended by fire. But you know, this fire is a huge judgment. See, where it says there, it devoured the great deep. The great deep there is the Mediterranean Sea. Now, what we're talking about is not just fire from heaven. We're talking about volcanic and seismic convulsions. We're talking about a huge convulsion in the depths of the Mediterranean, bursting forth. Huge volcanic activity bursting out, as the Mediterranean has been known to do. And the tidal waves bursting across a part of the land. That would have been an amazing vision to see, a frightening vision. As the ocean burst forth in shock waves, poured across the land, a portion of the land. And Amos said in verse 5, cease. The Hebrew word is very terse, desist. Cease, I beseech thee. How shall Jacob stand? For he is small. And that simple request was enough for God in verse 6 to again change. Amos had not let him alone. When we come to the third vision, it changes. Because this time, brothers and sisters, the real root of the problem is targeted. In verse 7, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And Yahweh said to me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass again by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So here's a different vision this time. It's measured. It's measured. And the symbol of the measurement is the plumb line. Four times in those verses. What is the plumb line? Well, we all know the plumb line is. It's a piece of string with a weight. And the gravitational force of that means that you know exactly what is straight and right and true. And the thing about the plumb line is that it's normally used by builders in construction. But there's no construction here. What does it represent? Let's go to Isaiah 28. Here is the plumb line explained for us. Isaiah 28, verse 17. Judgment, says God, also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. So you see, this plumb line represented judgment and righteousness. There are those two words that we've seen constantly in our studies. Righteousness and justice. Zedekah and Mishpat. We've seen those. And there it is, the line of judgment. And on the end is the weight, the plummet of righteousness. And God went around every single building in Samaria, and he placed this straight line against every person's life, against the idols in Bethel, against the house of Jeroboam, against all the rulers of the house of the palace. And as the hand goes around from house to house, it's measured against the straightness of God's requirements. And of course, there's no way in the world they can match those requirements. In Lamentations chapter 2, we also have this symbol of the plumb line explained for us. Let's look at this. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 8. Yahweh hath purposed, so it's deliberate. Yahweh hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. So here is Judah being involved. He hath stretched out a line, he hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. So you see, when a person holds a line, there's a purpose behind it. And the stretching out of the line, as long as the hand is outstretched measuring, the wall will be destroyed. So you see, the plumb line is used for demolition, not construction. And as God went round all of those buildings and measured it up, didn't match, destroyed. The next one, doesn't match up, destroyed. To the whole city. So coming back to Amos chapter 7, this time there is no appeal by the prophet. Because, brethren and sisters, the judgments were measured, they were not indiscriminate, they were absolutely specific. And God says at the end of verse 8, I will not again pass, not by them, but over them. Pass over them. That's the Passover words. It's as though there is no longer any Israelites there, only Egyptians. And God will not pass over them anymore at all. The efficacy of the Passover sacrifice is finished with this nation. There is no more forgiveness of sins. There is no more release from judgment. I will not again pass over them anymore. I'm visiting them for their iniquity. And here we are in verse 9, the targets of this judgment. The high places of Isaac. See the margin? Beersheba. Now we've spoken about Beersheba, haven't we? Isaac only built one altar, and that was at Beersheba. And it was turned into a shrine by these people. And as they visited their shrines, God says that's one of the first ones to go. The sanctuaries of Israel, these were these temples in Dan and Bethel and Gilgal that we've seen. God says, I'm targeting those as well. They should be laid waste. The last one is the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And this really was the real problem. It was the idols, it was the sanctuaries, and it was the rulers who led the people astray. And this time there is no appeal by Amos. Well, word soon got around about this prophecy. And in verse 10, Amaziah heard it. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land's not able to bear his words. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, the priest of Bethel. He was the pseudo high priest. His counterpart was the real high priest in Jerusalem. He was the high priest of idolatry, the Hebrew specific, the priest of Bethel. So the news comes to him. He hasn't got the courage to actually challenge Amos direct, but he's prepared to send a message to the king. That's how he operates. He doesn't challenge Amos, he sends a message to the king. His name means strengthened of Yah. What an ironic name. Because we're going to see at the end of this chapter, God will destroy him. Strengthened of God. How possibly can a person like that bear a name like that? Unbelievable. There's no doctrinal fight here. There's no basis of doctrinal discussion here because there is no doctrinal basis. I mean, they're in idolatry with this twist of the truth, as we've seen in our studies, this subtle blending of truth and error. But that wasn't the base of the argument. You see, as soon as Amos brought the king into the prophecy, then Amaziah seized the opportunity to attack. And he took the matter straight to the king, because that's where his bread and butter came from. You see, verse 13, Bethel was the king's chapel. It's a little bit like the Middle Ages, isn't it? Where the priests and the bishops, the archbishops, were dependent upon the generosity of the king. And as soon as Amos attacked the king, he was attacking the priest's bread and butter. Just like the old contest in the Middle Ages, isn't it? Humble man of God versus corrupt and apostate priest. Exactly that kind of conflict. But his accusation is very cunning. Amos, he says, hath conspired against thee. Well, he didn't. You see, in verse 9, it was the house or the family of Jeroboam. But you see, Amaziah has made this a very personal thing. Jeroboam, you've received a personal attack from this man. It wasn't personal at all. And the other emotive word that Amaziah slips into the message is this little word, conspire. Let's just look at this word. 1 Kings 15. If there was one word which was designed to send shockwaves through any royal house in Israel, it was this word, conspire. 1 Kings 15. The whole history of the north revolved around this little word. Look at these quotations. 1 Kings 15, verse 27. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon. Chapter 16, verse 9. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk. Chapter 16, verse 16. The people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath slain the king. 2 Kings chapter 9, here's the last one. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. And if there's one little emotive word that absolutely terrified these people, was that word conspired. Because that's how all of these dynasties were established. Conspiracy, treachery. The king feared conspiracy and treachery. And so Amaziah just slipped that little word in to make sure the king really got the message. He's prophesied against thee. It's personal. In the midst of the house of Israel. How audacious to stand here in this holy place, Bethel, with these wonderful idols and calves in this place and make these outrageous prophecies. The land is unable to bear his words. There's a play on words there. Amos, his name means burden bearer. And Amaziah says the land is unable to bear his words. 4 in verse 11 of chapter 7. Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall be led away captive. That's a half-truth. The first half was not true. Amos did not say that Jeroboam shall die by the sword. So the house of Jeroboam. In fact, Jeroboam the second died of old age. But you see, it's very personal, twisted. And this typical Israelite approach of giving half-truths and half-errors. Yes, Israel will go into captivity. What is interesting, brothers and sisters, is that despite this very cunning message, there was no response from the palace at all. We don't know why there was no response from the palace, but obviously Jeroboam didn't see Amos's words as a personal threat to himself. And probably I suggest that Jeroboam would probably dismiss Amos as a crank. So you see, Amaziah's ploy didn't work, but it certainly demonstrates the kind of man he was. Now, in verse 12, he gets personal. This is how people argue. If you can't win on logic, then you start to get personal and you start to deride the opposition. I mean, isn't this true? Isn't this how people argue? If they can't defeat you logically, they start attacking you personally. Verse 12, Amaziah said to Amos, O thou seer, it's used in a contemptuous way, O thou visionary, O thou dreamer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and there eat bread and prophesy there. Earn your money back in Judah. Go and play the prophet there. They were contemptuous words. Absolutely contemptuous. We don't want you here. Get out. Verse 13. Don't bother prophesying any more in Bethel. Why? Is it because your message is wrong? Is it because Yahweh spoken? Nope. Don't prophesy here because it's the king's chapel. The margin is correct there. It's the king's sanctuary. And it's the king's court. There's no spiritual reason for not being here. There's no doctrinal reason. The only argument he can possibly say to Amos is, you are defiling the king's holy places. You're trespassing. That's the attitude. You don't belong here. You don't belong here. Get out. Well, Amos is not going to take that lightly. So he defends himself in verse 14 and says, I was no prophet, nor was I a prophet's son. Look, you know, you're telling me, go and earn my bread back down there as a prophet. I mean, Amaziah's concept of prophecy was very simple. prophets got paid. If you made prophecies, you got paid. You go back to Judah and you go earn your bread there as a prophet. He had no idea at all about how God worked with his prophets. He didn't prophesy for money. It wasn't a job. It wasn't a professional income. So Amaziah says, I'm not a prophet. I have no history in that area. I'm not one of the sons of the prophets. I never went to the school of the prophets. I am simply a herdman, a piercer, as we saw in our first study, a piercer of sycamore fruit. I don't earn money by giving prophecies. Amaziah, you got it wrong, completely wrong. I'm just simply, verse 15, a person whom God took from following another side of God. I just want you to understand the enormity of these words. Verse 16, Amos now addresses Amaziah squarely in the face. Now, therefore, hear thou the word of Yahweh. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. You said, don't prophesy anymore. You have refused the word of God, and you are preventing me from speaking God's word. Verse 17. Therefore thus saith Yahweh, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of this land. Now, just weigh those words carefully. You say, the captivity will never come. It will come. Your wife will be violated, and she will have to earn her living to eke out an existence by selling her body to survive. Your children, they'll be murdered in cold blood. Your land and your possessions, they're going to be divided by line, reassigned to somebody else. And you, Amaziah, you're going to witness all of those things, and then eventually you're going to be dragged off into captivity, an unclean land where you're going to die. Now, brothers and sisters, look at the severity of that. Appreciate the point that is being made. That when there is no hope of changing in people, and they are set on lawless behavior, and not only do they refuse to listen to the word of God, but attempt to resist it, that is the severity with which God views that kind of behavior. In Hebrews chapter 10, which is our final quote for this morning, I want you to also appreciate the severity of these words. Hebrews chapter 10, the Epistle to the Hebrews is most likely written by the Apostle Paul, and is written before the year 70, when the Romans unleashed their judgments upon Judah. And the tragedy was that you had many believers who had come from the law of Moses, and now, at the very end, at the very last days of Judah's commonwealth, were actually going back to the law and forsaking the ecclesia and the brethren and sisters, and returning back to the institution that they had forsaken many years before. There's a great warning in that. How ironic it is that the closer we get to the last days and the time of our Lord's coming, that we ourselves should see a falling away of brethren and sisters in ecclesial life. We are so close. It's like the people in this epistle, so close to these events. And they give up and go back to where they came from. Now look at the warning Paul gives in verse 25 of Hebrews 10. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner is, some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about this falling away. It is tragic, brothers and sisters, that the closer we are getting to the return of Christ, the worse our attendances are at ecclesial meetings. It's the same in Australia, probably the same here, same in other countries. Why is that? How tragic is that? That if ever we need, brothers and sisters, to stimulate each other by the word of God, surely it is in these last days. But the tragedy of history is repeating itself. Why is it that our Bible classes are not attended well? Why is it that we don't really see the importance sometimes of going to memorial meetings, and any little excuse means that we don't go? Why is it that we're unsupportive of our lectures? Why is it that numbers are down? It's a tragic thing of these last days, worldwide, that we are having decreasing numbers at our ecclesial meetings. The word of God hasn't changed. In fact, the urgency of the times has only increased. That's the same thing here. Now, the problem is that if your life is not committed in the things of God, and you don't really see the meetings as an important place for your contribution to the group, don't view the meetings as just simply a place to go and worship. You can worship God anywhere. The point of assembling together is mutual exhortation. That's Paul's point. It's not what you get out of the meeting, it's what you can contribute to the meeting. That's why you should go. Your contribution is valuable. You're needed in those meetings. Your encouragement, your advice, your stimulus in the things of God. That's why you go, not to receive, but to give. Now, the trouble is this, that if we don't make the truth a priority, and the meeting's a pretty low priority, we get a frame of mind that's described in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, see, this is the second degree, isn't it? If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now he's talking to believers. Believers. And the thing was that Paul was warning them that if they went back to the synagogue, or they went back to the law, and they were in Jerusalem when the Roman armies came, there would be a certain and fearful looking for of judgment. He's warning them, look, you go back to those things, you'll get caught in that conflagration. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, done despite or insulted the Spirit of grace. Now here's a different side of God. Where we willfully, brethren and sisters, where we willfully sin and we insult God's undeserved favour, and we count the atoning work of Jesus Christ as not high priority in life, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye you'll receive. Now the problem that we've got is that we live by faith. But when the Lord does return and he does judge us, there will be an awful surprise for those who have resisted the word of God, turned back to the world, and left God out, or have sinned willfully after they have received the knowledge of the truth. We live in an age which doesn't see that side of God. To whom much is given, brothers and sisters, much is required. God is gracious and merciful, but he's also true and righteous and just. And the beautiful qualities are blended exactly in the character of God. But you see, if we have deliberately resisted the will of God, as Amaziah's fate is testimony of how much sorer punishment are we going to receive. Now, we're not here to scare people. We have to appreciate, brothers and sisters, that our responsibility in being called to the truth has great responsibility. And we cannot treat the things of God lightly. Let's make sure that in these last days we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let's make sure that we absorb the word, that we respond and we give and we encourage. We're there at the meeting because we want to contribute. If we can do that, exhorting one another, so much more as the day approaches, then we shall receive with joy and gladness life everlasting.